I'll ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 11. For those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, we have just resumed our studies in the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. Because even though the book of Isaiah is actually located in the Old Testament, nevertheless, it's full of gospel promises. The book of Isaiah is just filled with good news of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we're looking ahead and preparing to celebrate Easter and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it seems only fitting to resume our studies here in the book of Isaiah. So we want to do so this morning as we consider together the servant of the Lord. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah chapter 50. Beginning with verse 1, this is God's word. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you are sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, worthy of all worship, worthy of all adoration, worthy of all praise and service, Lord, this is your Word, which you have spoken, which you have revealed, and which in your providence you have preserved for us, even us. Enable us now, O Lord, to hear, to understand, to comprehend, and to take to heart, to believe, to embrace, Lord, and to obey your word, even as it comes from the mouth of the Lord. This we pray, Father, again, in Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been somewhere really dark? I mean, like dark, dark, like so dark you can't even see yourself, like so dark you can't see your hands in front of your face. Go down to my basement. Our basement is dark sometimes. I mean, we have lights down there, but it's not like this. Our basement's kind of dark, especially at night. You ever go down to the basement at night? In our basement, even with the lights on, it's still kind of dark. Well, I've been down in our basement before when all of a sudden the power went off. You talk about dark. I was dark, dark, and it was so dark, I literally couldn't see my own hands, and I want to put my hands out in front of myself and slowly find my way toward the stairs to come upstairs. Only problem is, I don't know if I'm going in the right direction. I'm trying to be careful and cautious so I don't run into something, but I start to walk one way, and I think, I could be going in the totally wrong direction. You know, sometimes life is like that. Sometimes you feel like you're in the dark, where you want to do the right thing, and you want to be careful and cautious, but you literally don't know which way to go. I want to remind you this morning that even when you feel like you're in the dark, the Lord helps his servant. All right, look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? You remember in the Old Testament under Moses, if a man was going to divorce his wife, the Lord required that he at least provide her with a certificate of divorce. That is, a man couldn't simply abandon his wife and leave her by the side of the road. If he's going to divorce her, he has to at least give her some sort of documentation, some kind of evidence, some kind of certificate explaining that she's divorced. So if he's going to abandon her like that, at least that way she can get remarried. In the ancient world, most women didn't have a way to provide for themselves. Getting married was a matter of survival. And so if the man is going to abandon his wife, at the very least, give her proof of her divorce so that perhaps she can get remarried if she finds someone else who can take care of her. Now, later in the New Testament, Jesus explains that the man shouldn't divorce his wife in the first place. But if he was going to do it, he had to at least give her some sort of certificate, some kind of documentation proving that she was divorced and therefore could get remarried. Well, we saw last time that Isaiah is a prophet, and being carried along by the Spirit of God, he foresees the day when the Babylonian Empire will rise to power, and when they would come and loot and pillage the city of Jerusalem. They would savage it and ravage and raise it to the ground. They would burn down the temple and destroy the walls of the city, and the people of God would be carried off into exile. In fact, we saw last week that God's people there in Babylon for something like 70 years would begin to feel forsaken, abandoned, and forgotten. I mean, after all, 70 years is a long time to live in exile, far from home, far from the promised land, far from the city of Jerusalem. And so the people would begin to feel forsaken, forgotten, and abandoned. Well, in our passage this morning, the Lord is speaking to his people, and he says, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" Well, we saw last time that he was describing Jerusalem like a woman, and the people of the city would be like her children. And so he says to these people, "Where is the proof that I've abandoned you? Where's the certificate of divorce that I've abandoned Jerusalem?" It's a rhetorical question, because the answer, of course, is that he hasn't done that. God will never abandon his people. There may be times when you feel that God's forgotten you. There may be times when you feel forsaken. There may be times, like the Israelites in Babylon, where you feel like you've been praying and praying and praying and you just don't see an answer. But you feel forsaken. That's not the same as being forsaken. God will never abandon his people. Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you?" In the ancient world, when a man was deep in debt, if he wasn't able to pay off his debts, if he was desperate, he could sell his own children into slavery. That is, if a man has no way to pay his debts, he's at the end of his rope, he could say, "Listen, here's my 17-year-old son. He's strong, he's healthy. Take him as your servant. Take him as a slave. Take him as the payment for my debt." So a man who's in desperate straits, deep in debt, could give his son or his daughter as a slave in payment for his debt. God says, "Is that what I've done? You think that's what I've done? You think that's why you're in Babylon? Because I owed somebody money and I couldn't pay them back, and so I had to give you into slavery? You think that's what's going on?" He says, "Of which of my creditors is it to whom I sold you?" In other words, who is it that I owed money to? Well, it's again a rhetorical question. God doesn't owe anybody anything. He says, "Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." That word iniquities, it comes from the Hebrew word that means of twisted. It has to do with perversity, particularly inner perversity. Our sinfulness, we're messed up, and transgressions tends to emphasize more the outward sins. You know, we're sinful people, and because we're sinful, we sin outwardly. He's saying, that's why you're in Babylon. It's not because God's abandoned you. It's not because God's divorced you. Neither is because God was broke and in debt and sold you. No, he says, you're in Babylon because of your own sin. "Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." In other words, God will never forsake you. God will never abandon you. But our sin can get us in all kinds of trouble. Now, I want to be careful how I say that, because that doesn't mean that every problem in your life is your own fault. I mean, we all know the story of Job and how Job suffered terribly. That was not because of his sin. Job was a righteous man. So I'm not suggesting that everything that happens to you is because of your sin. We know that's not true. We live in a broken world. There's all sorts of pain and sickness and suffering. Sometimes your sin is not at all related to your own. Your suffering is not at all related to your own sin. Sometimes you're suffering because of somebody else's sin. But let's be honest. Certainly your sin doesn't do you any favors. You know, whether you happen to go through something right now that's not your fault at all, we all know that we are sinful, and our sins don't do us any favor. Our sin at times gets us in all kinds of trouble. In fact, you could put these two truths together. God will never abandon his people. He will never abandon his people, even though our sin often gets us into all kinds of trouble. Verse 2, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Well, here, perhaps, the Lord is referring to the fact that Jerusalem is abandoned. It's empty. It's forsaken. Why is my city empty? Where are all the people? He says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? And in which case, the answer would be, well, because of their sin. Jerusalem's empty. They're all gone because of their sin. They got carried away. So perhaps that's all he's doing, is asking, why is my city left abandoned and forsaken? But it's also possible that he's asking here, why wasn't there at least one person who could step up to the plate? He asked this elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. Why wasn't there at least someone who could step in the gap? Why wasn't there at least one man who could prevent this from happening? Why wasn't there at least someone who trusted in me? He says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Now remember, we saw last time that one of the concerns of the people is that even if somehow they could escape Babylon, even if somehow they could escape, they were still so far away. How could they possibly ever make it back around the desert and through the mountains? What would they eat? What would they do? How could they make the journey? And so perhaps God is saying, you think you're too far? Is my arm too short? Do you think that's the problem? You think you're so far from me, you're so far from God that I can't reach you? Sometimes we feel that way. We feel like, man, I'm in such a mess. Even God can't help me. Sometimes we think, I've fallen so far that even God can't reach me. Sometimes we feel like that, as if God's arm is too short to reach us where we are. Well, that could be what he's saying here. Is my hand shortened? Are you so far away that I can't reach you? But it's also possible, and it's been suggested, that this is actually a Hebrew expression that has to do with not having enough money. We actually use the same expression in English. We say, I came up short this week. You know, in which case, maybe God is saying, am I broke? Am I too poor to buy your freedom? He says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Maybe he's saying, am I too poor to be able to buy your freedom? Is that the problem? Or have I no power to deliver? Is that what you think, that I am so weak, broken, limited, poor, that I can't help you? Sometimes we get in situations where we think we're being humble. We think we are. Oh, I'm such a mess. Oh, I've done such terrible things. I am so bad. Even God can't help me. And we think we're being humble, but that's quite prideful. You know, who am I, or who are you, that your problems are so big and your sin is so big that God can't help you? It sounds humble. It feels humble. But actually what we're doing is we're thinking great thoughts of ourselves and great thoughts of our sin and great thoughts of our problem and little bitty thoughts of God, as if somehow my sins are so special and my problems are so big and God is so little that he can't help me. Nothing about that honors God at all. God says, behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. In other words, he's saying, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten what I can do? Have you forgotten what I've already done for you? Probably hear a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. Have you forgotten? I parted the Red Sea. You thought that problem was big. That was nothing for me. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. It could be a reference to when Moses struck the Nile River with his staff. And remember, the Nile turned to blood. You could say that was a desert in the sense that nothing could live there. He says, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. It could be a reference to Moses striking the Nile and turning it to blood. Or it could be God holding back the waters of the Jordan River so his people could pass over on dry land. Either case, God is saying, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten what I've done and what I can do? Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. In other words, God's saying, you think things are too dark for me? God says, I'm the one who makes it dark. You think it's too dark for me? Nothing is too dark for me. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. I'm the one who makes it dark. And then in verse 4, he says a couple of things that are really unusual. First of all, he says, the Lord God. Well, that in itself, at least in English, that's not an unusual expression, the Lord God. But if you look at it, when you see the name Lord with just a capital L, that means Lord as in king or ruler, sometimes even translated prince, okay? But the word God here is not usually translated God. When you see the word God there in all capital letters, that word is Yahweh or Yahweh. We used to translate that Jehovah. It's the Hebrew name. I am who I am. It's the covenant name of God. It's the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping name of God. It's the way God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when he said, I am who I am. It's the name that's usually, in the English, usually translated with the word Lord, all capital letters. But if they did that in this passage, then it would be the Lord, Lord. And that sounds awful strange in English. So it's the Lord God. But the point is, he's saying here, your God, the God of the Bible, the God of your people, the unchanging, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God, the God who's always faithful to you, your God is Lord. Your God is King. Your God is in control. When he says the Lord God, or literally the Lord Yahweh, the Lord, the unchanging God, is in control. And you're going to see this expression repeated something like four times in our passage. Here in verse 4, and then again in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 9, reassuring us, the unchanging, promise-keeping God, the always faithful God, your God, he's in control. He's got this. Don't panic. That's the first thing that's unusual about verse 4. The second thing is that this is God talking about God. Okay, because this is God speaking. Remember back in verse 1, thus says the Lord. So this is the Lord speaking, and then the Lord says, the Lord God has given me. And so what we have here is we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh, and yet he's talking about the Father. So Jesus, who is Lord, is referring to the Father as Lord. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. And I remember, Isaiah has been talking about the servant of the Lord. And in fact, he's come to call him the suffering servant. He said God would send a servant who would suffer on behalf of the people. And so here is Jesus as the servant of the Lord, as the suffering servant. And so Jesus is saying, my Father, the Lord, my Father, has given me a tongue to speak wisely, to speak learnedly. The Lord, Jesus, always knows what to say. You ever been in a situation where, you know, something happened and you just don't know what to say? You know, somebody, somebody loses a loved one and you just don't know what to say. You don't want to say the wrong thing, and so you almost don't want to say anything at all. You've been on the wrong end of that as well when you've lost a loved one and some of your closest friends hardly speak to you because they're just so afraid of saying the wrong thing. It's a delicate issue, isn't it? Jesus always, always knows what to say. He says here, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Sometimes you're just at the end of your rope, and you feel like, if I hear one more word, if I hear one more peep out of the children, you know, if my husband says one more thing to me, you know, sometimes we feel like that. I cannot handle one more word. But Jesus knows just what to say. It's not going to provoke you. It's not going to tip you over the edge. But rather, it's going to give you a second wind. He knows just what to say to strengthen you and sustain you. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That's why, this is why we read Scripture, one reason anyway, we read Scripture. And we study it, and we think about it, and we talk about it, and we share it with each other, and we meditate on it, and we memorize it, because this is our strength. This is where Jesus speaks to us, and he sustains us, and this is where we get our second wind. This is where we get our energy when we're exhausted and we're weary. We're like the people who've been in Babylon for too long, and we're worn out, and this is our strength. Jesus always knows just what to say to help you, sustain you when you're weary. The expression there is kind of hard to translate. It seems to have to do with the word seasoned. In other words, he knows how to give you a good word, a word in season. Proverbs says a word in season, a timely word, is like apples of gold and settings of silver. In other words, there's something special about just the right word. Jesus always knows just what to say and when. He knows you so well. He knows just what you need to hear. Sometimes it's not what you want to hear. But he knows just what you need to hear to get that second wind, to get that encouragement, to get that strength, to get that sustenance. He knows what to say to sustain you when you're weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. In other words, here is Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And his ear has been opened to hear what God the Father is calling him to do. And it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be pleasant, and it's not going to be something that Jesus is naturally going to want to do, and yet Jesus is going to submit. And Jesus, he says, I was not rebellious, I turned not backwards. That is, Jesus willingly submitted to the Father. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus doesn't want to be beaten. I mean, nobody wants to be beaten. He doesn't want to have his beard plucked out. Jewish men didn't shave their beards. And so to have a beard, to begin to grow a beard, was a sign of your manhood. And you let your beard grow your whole life. And so to have your beard plucked, not only would that be incredibly painful, it was disgraceful. It was humiliating. You don't want your beard plucked. Jesus didn't want his beard plucked. He didn't want his back stricken. He didn't want to be disgraced and spat upon. But he does want to please his heavenly Father, and he does want to accomplish the salvation, the redemption of his people. And so he says, I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In other words, Jesus humbly submitted to the Father's will, even though for him that meant a life of a suffering and crucifixion. But the Lord God helps me. Well, there it is again. The Lord God, my God, the unchanging God, is in control, and therefore he helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint. Well, you know what flint is. It's a crystal form of quartz, and just the way it breaks off, it's hard. It tends to be sharp. You know, when I was a kid, when the farmers would turn over the field, we would go out and look for arrowheads, and you would often find arrowheads made out of flint. The idea here is Jesus has set his face. God the Father was calling him to do something most unpleasant. He doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't want to be rejected, taken outside the city as if he doesn't belong. He doesn't want to be beaten and mocked. He certainly doesn't want to be crucified, and yet it's the thing that he's called to do, and he's determined to do it. When God's will for you is clear, do not waver. Now, I've already said that sometimes you feel like you're walking in the dark. You're willing to do the right thing, but you really don't know what you should do at the moment. Sometimes you just got to wait on the Lord. You got to just read his word, and you pray, and you study, and you get advice and counsel, and sometimes you got to wait. But sometimes God's will is clear. Sometimes there are things in Scripture. It's very clear God is calling you to do something. And if God is calling you to do something, no matter how scary it may seem, and that's what this is talking about, really. Some things are just unpleasant. I don't want to suffer. But when God's will is clear, don't waver. Remember, Margaret Thatcher said that to President Bush. She said, George, this isn't a time to go wobbly. This isn't a time to go weak in the knees. This is not a time to let somebody talk you out of it. You know, I want to be careful saying this because we can be hard-headed sometimes. The Scripture uses that image, says we can be hard-headed. Sometimes we're slow to listen. We're too stubborn and hard-headed. We're slow to hear other people's perspectives. And I'm not encouraging you to be hard-headed, okay? We need to listen to the Word of God. We need to get advice and counsel. We need to be humble and prayerful. But when there's matters where it's a clear matter of right and wrong, when it's absolutely clear what God wants you to do, what's the right thing to do, you need to set your face like flint. You make up your mind. I'm not going to let anyone talk me out of this. I'm not going to talk myself out of it. I'm going to do it. When God's will is clear, do not waver, but do whatever God is calling you to do, no matter what. He says, I've set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples, listen, the Son of Man is going to have to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be crucified? And Peter takes him aside and says, no, Lord, it must not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. No, this is something I have to do. And so we're told time and again in the Gospels that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He didn't want to be crucified. He doesn't want to suffer, but he must do the Father's will. He's determined to honor the Father and redeem his people. And so he sets his mind that I'm going to do what the Father's calling me to do. When you know for sure this is the right thing to do, you set your mind on that and you determine you're going to serve the Lord no matter what. Jesus says, he who vindicates me is near. Well, to vindicate somebody is to clear their name. Okay, somebody accuses you of shoplifting, and then somebody else comes forward and says, well, here's evidence they weren't even in the building at the time. Well, they've cleared your name. To vindicate somebody is to clear their name, to prove that you're innocent, to prove that you're righteous. Jesus says in verse 7, the Lord God helps me, therefore I've not been disgraced. I know I shall not be put to shame. What does he mean, I haven't been disgraced? I won't be put to shame. Of course Jesus was disgraced. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was mistreated. He was of course he was put to shame. Of course he was disgraced. But what he means is, I will not be permanently disgraced. Okay? This is temporary. We all go through times of perhaps being falsely accused or times when we're being mocked or made fun of or misunderstood. He's not denying that. He's the suffering servant after all. Of course he would be put to shame, but it wouldn't be permanent. He says that he who vindicates me is near. In other words, the Lord will vindicate his servant. Jesus was mocked. He was disgraced. He was put to shame. He was crucified, taken outside the city and treated like a criminal. But that wasn't the last word. God the Father raised him from the dead as a way of vindicating him, of a way of saying that Jesus is righteous after all. You know, every one of us deserves to die. Every single human being deserves to die except Jesus. And so God the Father raised him from the dead as a way of vindicating him and saying, this man does not deserve to die. This man is righteous. The Lord vindicated his servant and justified him, declared him righteous. And this is in part what gave Jesus the confidence, the courage to go to the cross. He knew the Lord would vindicate his servant and declare him righteous. And so he says, I know I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Well, I mean, the Pharisees would contend with him, the scribes, the chief priests, the Romans, all kinds of people. Yeah, but who are they compared to the Lord God? My God, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. He's with me. He's near. So who really is going to contend with me? Let's stand up together. Who is my adversary? Well, Jesus had all kinds of adversaries, but who are they compared to the Lord God? He says, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Well, all kinds of people stood up and accused him falsely of all kinds of things and declared him guilty. Yes, but who are they compared to the Lord? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. In other words, all these people will accuse Jesus falsely, but they won't last. They won't last. They won't get the last word. God the Father would get the last word when he raised Jesus from the dead and vindicates him and declares him righteous and puts him on the throne in heaven. Now, I think it's pretty clear here. The book of Isaiah is talking about Jesus in this passage. He's the servant. He's the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. But there's also a sense in which this passage can be applied to you and I. You know, Jesus is the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, capital S. But if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're also a servant of the Lord, not a capital S, lowercase s, but you're also a servant of the Lord. And this passage can also be applied to us. In fact, a very familiar passage in the New Testament is actually the Apostle Paul taking this passage and applying it to us. It's Romans 8:31, where Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what's he doing? He's basically paraphrasing Isaiah. Who can be against us? Well, all kinds of people are against us. The world is against us at times. But if God is for us, if the Lord God is, the Lord, Lord is for us, who can be against us? Paul is basically paraphrasing Isaiah. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, that's what Isaiah said. In Isaiah, it said, who will contend with me? Who's my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? Well, that's what Paul says. He says, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? In other words, Paul takes this passage about Jesus and he applies it to you. There'll be times, perhaps, when you'll be falsely accused. Sometimes other people falsely accuse. Sometimes your own conscience falsely accuses you of things. Sometimes Satan falsely accuses you of things. Sometimes you really are guilty. After all, we have our iniquities and our transgressions. Sometimes we really are guilty. But if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, he pardons you. He forgives you. He vindicates you. He's near. He's there to help you. And God gets the last word. He justifies you and he declares you righteous. And so when you're going through times when it seems like you're lost in the dark, remember, the Lord will help you. The Lord helped Jesus. God the Father helped his son, and the Lord will help you as well. The Lord helps his servant. So trust in him. Verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? There you see that word Lord, all capital letters. That's another way of saying that the covenant name of God, the great I am. Who among you fears the Lord? Well, to fear the Lord is to revere him above all else. We've been talking about that recently in the book of Hebrews. Remember, we saw how God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. And when Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord says, stop. Now I know you fear the Lord, for you have not withheld even your son, your only son, whom you love. To fear the Lord is to revere God above all else, so that Abraham would not even withhold his son. Did Abraham love Isaac? Abraham loved his son more than any man could love his son, and yet he feared the Lord. He revered God above all else. So to fear the Lord is to revere him above all else. And what we see in our text this morning is if you fear the Lord, you will obey the voice of Jesus. Verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Well, Jesus is the servant. He's the servant of the Lord. He's a suffering servant. And so what he's saying here is that if you fear the Lord, you will obey the voice of Jesus. Okay, these are not two separate categories, those who fear the Lord and those who obey the voice of the servant. This is an example of what they call parallelism. Very common in Hebrew, especially among the prophets. It's a way of saying the same thing two different ways. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Well, it's really not two categories, it's one. Those who fear the Lord will obey the voice of the servant. If you fear the Lord, if you revere God above all else, you will obey the voice of Jesus. He says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. Is that you this morning? Okay, you feel like you're walking in the dark. You just don't know what's going to happen. Okay, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is Isaiah's counsel to you this morning. Trust in the name of the Lord. When you don't know what to do, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. When you're at the end of your wits, when you just don't know, when you cannot figure things out, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. Now, this is an unusual image in our passage because normally in the Bible, darkness represents sin and ignorance. And Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. In the Psalms, God says, in my light shall you see light. So often in the Bible, we're told to come out of the darkness and into the light. Because usually in the Bible, darkness represents sin and ignorance. This is just a different passage. It's a different image. In this passage, darkness doesn't necessarily represent sin. It just represents the unknown. He has in mind here these Israelites, they're in Babylon, and they just don't know what God's doing. We've been in Babylon a long time, and it's not talking about their sin at this moment. It's just they're in the dark, and they don't know what's going to happen. And so in this passage, if darkness simply represents the unknown, and we're told to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. When you don't know what to do, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. In that situation, in this image, to do something else, to build a fire, for example, or to light a torch, is to not trust in the Lord. See, the next verse. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Well, there's nothing wrong with building a fire. That's what you would do in the ancient world. If it was dark, you'd build a fire, you'd light a torch. Nowadays, power goes out, you're going to light a candle or you're going to take a flashlight. That's not wrong. But in this image, the particular image here, we're being told that the way to walk through the dark is to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. And so in this image, building a fire or lighting a torch means doing something else instead of trusting in the name of the Lord, instead of relying on God. The idea is doing something else because sometimes trusting God is like walking through the dark and it's scary. And sometimes I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Sometimes I'd rather go my own way. And in this case, lighting a torch or a fire, that seems safer. In this passage, okay, lighting a fire is doing something, anything, instead of actually trusting in the name of the Lord and relying on God. He says, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourself with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you've kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And what he's saying here is, okay, you don't want to walk through the dark and trust me and rely on me. You want to do it your own way and light a fire. Okay, fine, but it's not going to end well. That's what he says. It's not going to end well. I like to play it safe. That's just who I am. I don't gamble with my money. I don't gamble with my time. I don't gamble with my health. I'm a cautious person. I believe in playing it safe, but sometimes playing it safe is not the safe way to go. Not when God is calling you to do something else. And not when playing it safe means not doing what God's calling you to do. Sometimes God calls us to do things we don't want to do. And it seems safer to hold back. Maybe God's calling you to break off a bad relationship that you shouldn't be in. Or you're going on a job interview and you know that you need to just tell them, look, I won't work on the Lord's Day. Or maybe it's just letting people know that you're a believer and professing faith. Maybe it's just trusting in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's joining the church or maybe it's committing to a ministry. You know, sometimes there are things that clearly God tells us to do, but I just don't want to do it. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know where it's going to lead, and it feels safer to stay back here. Listen, if God's calling you to do something, no matter how scary, that is the safest thing to do. Okay, when God is calling you to do something, playing it safe and disobeying is never the safe route. It will never end well. In other words, don't be afraid to follow Jesus into the unknown. I'm not talking about being reckless. I'm not talking about being careless. But when Scripture is clearly calling you to do something, to stand up for Christ, to stand up for the truth, to speak up and to witness to your neighbor, to minister, when God is clearly calling you to do something, no matter how scary, don't be afraid to follow Jesus into the unknown. Psalm 139 is that. It's a familiar passage. Remember, Psalm 139 is when David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Remember, it's the psalm where David is talking about, how can I hide from God? Psalm 139, verse 11, David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Well, in that passage, David's talking about trying to hide from God. He's like, I can't hide from God in the dark. Because to God, darkness is as light as the day. What seems dark to us is not dark to God. And so in our passage this morning, when we feel like we're walking in the dark, when we cannot see and we don't know what to do, and when following God looks like walking further into the dark and it looks scary, God tells us, back here in verse 3, look, I'm the one who makes it dark. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with black cloth, blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. Okay, darkness isn't dark to God. He knows where you're going. He knows where you're calling us. To him, darkness is as bright as the day. Can't help but think of the darkness of the crucifixion. God the Father knew what he was calling his son to do. And when Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, went to that cross, it got dark. I mean, it got dark. In the middle of the day, it got dark because the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. The sins of all his people. And it grew dark. I mean, it was dark. But that was God's doing. That was God's doing because Jesus was bearing the sins of his people. There he was. The judgment of God was falling on him so it wouldn't fall on you and me, so it wouldn't fall on anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. If you've ever been in the dark where you can't see, but maybe you can hear, and someone says, just listen to my voice. Listen to the sound of my voice. Walk toward the sound of my voice. That is essentially what Jesus is saying in our passage this morning. Sometimes God doesn't tell us what's going to happen. It does feel like walking in the dark. Jesus says, trust me. Listen to the sound of my voice. Okay. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You trust in the Lord. He will vindicate you. Right? He will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will help you. He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. The Lord will help you, his servant. So trust in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, for those who feel like they're walking through the dark this morning, grant them courage, confidence, and faith to stay the course. And for those of us, the rest of us, who doubtless at one time or another soon will find ourselves feeling as if we're walking through the dark, prepare us for that. Give us that inner resolve, that faith, that commitment, that determination that we will serve our Lord no matter what. Lord, give us that unwavering commitment to you, that unwavering trust in you, because, Lord, you'll never fail us. You are the unchanging, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and you're in control. You're in charge. You are the Lord. You are trustworthy. Help us, Lord, to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.